Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be with you and to share with you from God's precious word, the Bible. I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians in chapter 3. And I want to do two readings this morning, one from Colossians, the other from the Gospel of John. Colossians 3, beginning to read in verse 16. Down to verse 19, and then we will read from John's Gospel, chapter 16. So John, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And then please, John chapter 16, keep your finger in Colossians. We're going to come straight back there. But John 16 and verse 7. Down to verse 11. John 16, verse 7, down to verse 11. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And God indeed will bless the public reading of his precious word this morning. We've been thinking this weekend about the wonderful person called the Holy Spirit. And we've been learning that he's a real person. And that if you are a Christian who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior at some point in your life, an amazing thing took place. That very person called the Holy Spirit, who's a real person, who's a divine person, actually came and took up residence in your life. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not a Christian, you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, but that could change this morning. And that's the wonderful thing. It could change today. And we're going to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation today. But before we do that, I want to just pick up a loose end from the messages yesterday. And if you weren't around yesterday, I do believe they were, we don't do taping anymore, whatever they are, CD'd yesterday or MP3'd yesterday, whatever, something happened yesterday and you should be able, with the help of someone, to be able to listen to those messages. But we were talking about the command in the Bible for Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that command is in the Greek language. It's a continuous tense, and so it goes like this: "Be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." And we talked about what does that look like, and how would you know if somebody is filled with the Spirit? And we said that there are certain evidences, and we talked about some of them. We talked about the fact that a person filled with the Spirit will be singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. They'll have a song, a new song in their heart, even praise to their God. And that will be one of the evidences. And we saw another evidence was that they'd be very thankful people, as opposed to complaining, belly aching, whining kind of people that fill this world. But instead, there would be people that would just have that note of thankfulness about their lives. And then thirdly, we said that there will also be people who will submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And we said that, you know, kind of when we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're not filled with the Spirit, what we tend to do is we tend to be in the flesh, because that's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. And in the flesh, you don't want to submit to anybody. And so somebody, an elder in the assembly, corrects you in some way, and you say, who does he think he is telling me what to do? And we don't want to submit to anybody, because we're rebels by nature, you see? And so evidence of the control of the Spirit is these three things. Now, I want you to notice that the passage we read in Colossians 3 has the very same things that we saw in Ephesians 5, where it talked about be continually filled with the Spirit and then gave those three evidences. I want you to notice here, it gives the very same three things. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is what is different. But then it says, if the word of Christ dwells or is at home in you richly, you allow it to take root in your life, the word of Christ, the result of that will be that you'll be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That sounds a lot like what we read in Ephesians 5, doesn't it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. That's that thankfulness. Sounds a lot like what we read in Ephesians 5. And wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as fit in the Lord. Sounds a lot like the submission we saw in Ephesians 5. And the reason I'm pointing this out, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that there's a very close link in the Bible between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. A very, very close link. So let me put it another way. If we want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, one way that our lives come under His control is that when we allow the Word of Christ to be lodged at home in our lives, in other words, we begin to make it a part of our lives and we become obedient to it, to the extent that we allow God's Word to bring about a change in our lives through a practical obedience, to that extent we're under the control of the Holy Spirit who authored the Scriptures. Do you get what I'm saying? You all with me? Okay, I want to make sure we're along for the journey, okay? And so the idea is this, that as I allow God's Word to shape me and to change me and to mold me, and it finds a true lodging place in my heart and finds a manifestation through my life, what is controlling me now is the Word of Christ, but really the Word of Christ is the same of allowing the Spirit of God to control me. And so to the extent that I'm in submission and obedience to the Scriptures, and one of the problems with people like you and me is that we're good at accumulating information from the Bible without allowing it to transform us. Right, so sometimes we can be like walking Bible dictionaries, and we know the stories, and we know all about this, and but it's really not taking root in our lives, and it's not changing us. And one of the biggest reasons people don't come to Christ is they see us and they say, "You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because you say you believe all this stuff, but you're not living it." So the challenge is allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly by letting it transform us, by obeying what we hear and being moved by it. That's what we've got to seek to do. Now, I'm saying all this, we're going to move on now to this topic of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. But I wanted to give you that link because we're still going to go on with that link a little bit further. Because one of the things that, in fact, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is in the book of Romans. It's chapter 10, verse 17. You don't even have to turn there. I think you know it. Many of you would know it. It goes like this. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so clearly the word of God is the instrument God uses to bring people to faith in Christ, to trust in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Let me give you another scripture. Let's turn to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, a very interesting verse, but kind of shows the importance of the Bible in a person coming to faith in Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, being born again. How does somebody become born again? Well, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So let's just think about this idea, because he's talking about seed here. Not corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now, how life comes about, a farmer sows seed, and when that seed finds a receptive environment, like good soil, what happens? Well, for a long time, it seems like nothing's happening, but something is happening, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, life springs forth. Out of the seed. Out of that seed comes life. So when the word of God is sown and is received in a receptive environment like your heart, and it takes a lodging there, then a miracle occurs. Life springs forth. A new birth, a new life, a new beginning. When that seed finds a lodging place. Now the problem is that many of our hearts are not very receptive. In fact, some of our hearts are hard, like that stony ground, you see, and the seed is sown and it just bounces off kind of thing. So what we have to do is, before the seed will be received, we have to plow up the ground, right? And you notice a farmer, he doesn't go out and sow seed. What he does is he plows the ground first and then he sows the seed, right? I'm not a farmer, city boy, but I'm observant. I notice that, right? He plows it first, then he sows seed. And so the very same thing that is the seed, it's the word of God, but that same word of God also, as the Spirit of God works, plows up our hearts as well and brings conviction. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is involved very definitely in that process of bringing that conviction, of plowing up the ground. And we read in that passage in John, we're going to go back there, about the Spirit of God being sent to convict the world of sin, showing us we're sinners, showing us we need a Savior, getting us plowed up and ready to receive the seed. Okay, so we'll look at that in a moment, but I want you just to get the picture of this miracle. When seed is received in a receptive environment and all of a sudden life bursts forth. Now, this word of God that is so instrumental in us coming to faith in Christ, this born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, this word of God, we've said there's a connection between the word of God and the Spirit of God. Let me give you the connection. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? All of the scriptures, every part of it, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it literally means by God's breath. Right? God breathed every part of the scripture. The breath of God is infused into the scriptures. Isn't that an amazing thought? And of course, interestingly enough, the word spirit in our Bibles, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, can be translated wind, spirit, or breath. Right? And so, in other words, God's Holy Spirit, what makes this book different from any other book is that the breath of God is in it. It's amazing. Yeah. And praise the Lord for the Bible. Another verse, 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says this, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, man didn't decide, well, I'm going to sit down and write the Bible today. No, he says, it wasn't by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this book is, it's got the breath of God in it. It's men that were moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, and so it has God's breath in it. And so this seed is very special seed, the Word of God, because it has the very life, the breath of God connected to it. So, we're born again when that seed, the Word of God, is lodged in our hearts, receptive environment, and there's this miracle that we call the new birth. But we said that part of the problem is that many of us, our hearts are not receptive. Hard hearts. We're living in a day of hard hearts, aren't we? In our culture, there's a lot of hard hearts out there. So how's that? Those hearts going to be prepared or plowed up to receive the seed? And so I'd like us to look at this passage now in John 16, which is our main passage. John 16, if you can turn there. And then I want to just kind of begin in verse 7. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus preparing his disciples for his absence. And he says, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you. Another way of putting that is, it's in your own best interest. It's the best possible thing for you, Jesus says, that I go away. Now, I'm sure it was hard for the disciples to accept that, right? They've just spent three of the best years of their life in the company of the Lord Jesus. And he is saying to them, you're actually going to be better off that I am going away. And they're thinking, you've got to be kidding, Lord. This, nothing could be better than this. He said, no, it's really this is for your best interest. Because he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So why are we better off with Jesus in heaven and the Spirit here on earth in our hearts? Why are we better off? Because if it was being around Jesus, well, Jesus was in Jerusalem and we're in Victoria. And that would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? We wouldn't even be able to get close to him if he was still here because we live a long way from there. But the Holy Spirit can make Jesus real in your heart in Victoria. And therefore, we're better off that he's gone because every individual can enjoy an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ because the Comforter is in our hearts making Jesus real to us. We're really better off. Sometimes we think, oh, it would be great to have lived at that time. And God is saying, no, you're living at the best possible time to be alive in world history. The age of the Spirit is the best time. Amen. This is exciting. I'm so thankful that I live at this time in history. So he's telling us what he does for the Christian, right? It's better off for the Christian. But then he wants to move on and tell us, well, what is he going to do with these hard-hearted people that are not ready to receive the seed? And there are people like, maybe in this room there's somebody, and you've never received personally the truth of the need for you to be born again. Maybe your heart's been hard up to this point in time, and you're thinking, I'm not such a bad person, I don't need to be saved, I'm a good person, right? And people think that, deceived, but they think that. And so he said, what are we going to do for people like you? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to be a dirty, big plow that's going to plow up your hard heart and get you ready to receive the seed. How is he going to do that? It says, in verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now, I want you to notice the extent of his work. He is going to reprove the world. Let's not limit this in any way. His work is designed for every human being. The world. Everyone in this planet is the object of the Spirit's working. He will reprove the world. Now, and what is he going to do with this world? Well, this word reprove is used 17 times in the Bible, and it's a legal term signifying the idea of presenting evidence and showing you your fault. The Holy Spirit wants to show you that you have a big problem. You have a big fault. He wants to, as it were, lovingly confront you about your fault, and that fault is this. It's sin. He wants to convict you of sin. Now, I want you to notice it's singular. We have to pay attention to the words of the Bible and the tenses of the words of the Bible. He's not there to convict you of sins, plural, although it would be easy to do that, right? Because all of us, if we're really honest, are sinners. And we have committed many, many sins. There's no question about that. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've all done many of them, even this week. But he's not so much interested in showing you that you're a sinner in general. There's one particular sin that is going to send you to hell for all eternity. One sin, very specific, singular sin, the ultimate sin that you are guilty of if your heart is still hard. What is that sin? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand it, because the very next verse, verse 9, he explains it. Of sin, because they believe not in me. The great sin that will damn your soul in hell for all eternity is not believing on Jesus Christ. That's what's going to determine where you'll spend eternity. It's not that you may have had homosexual tendencies, or not that you're a drug addict, or it's not because you were a rebellious kid. It's not because of those sins that will send you to hell. It's because of one very specific sin, that you did not believe on the only begotten Son of God. That was what will damn you for in all eternity. How do I know that? Well, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Look back to John 3 and verse 18. Keep your finger there. We'll come back. John 3:18. But I want you just to see it. He that believeth on him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason people will be in hell is because they haven't believed that God loves them and that Christ died for them. That's the reason. There was a Savior that was willing to save them. God sent the very best of heaven for the worst of earth, and you in your arrogance and pride said, I don't need your gift, God. I can do this myself. And that will condemn you for all eternity. This is the sin that the Holy Spirit is convincing the world of. The great sin of unbelief in the provision of God in the person of Christ. It's such an affront to God. God is sending the best of heaven, and you're saying, I don't want him. I don't want what you're giving. and you can insult God more than what you're doing while ever you refuse the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's the ultimate affront to a gracious God. He says when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Of righteousness. What do you mean by this word righteousness? A very important word in the Bible, and it has the idea of this, being right. Being right. And so, whose righteousness is he trying to convince us of? Well, again, we don't have to figure it out. The text explains it. It says, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And so the idea is this. The Spirit is convicting the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus and of the righteous claims of Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people said a lot of things about Jesus. They said that he was a drunkard. They said that he was an alcoholic, a wine bibber. they said that he was a blasphemer. They said some horrible things about the Lord Jesus and accused him of all kinds of things. But one thing the Spirit wants to do is show you that Jesus was perfectly right. And if he was the kind of person that they said he was, why would God ever want him at his right hand? Why would he want somebody like that, that was a blasphemer and all of that? Why would he ever want somebody like that? But notice what he says. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And the fact of Christ ascending to the Father's right hand, what it's saying to us is this, that every claim that Jesus made, the Father accepted and affirmed by taking him back. He said, these people got it wrong. All the things they said about Jesus, they were totally wrong. He's my beloved Son. He is precious to me. And I want him back. And I'm giving him the seat of highest honor at my right hand. And I certainly wouldn't do that if he was what they said he was. Jesus is right. And the Spirit wants to show you this morning, plowing up your hard heart, that you're in serious danger because you're committing the ultimate sin of not believing on the Son of God, who is right. And then he says, and of judgment. Of judgment. You see, whether you like it or not, judgment is a reality and you're going to be subject to judgment. Every person in this room is an accountable person who will give an account to God. How do we know that judgment is going to happen? Because on the cross, it already began. Because what he says is this, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When Jesus died on the cross, it pronounced certain judgment upon the devil. Now, do I understand all of that? Not exactly, I don't. But I can tell you that the Bible affirms that on the cross, Jesus' victory on Calvary sealed the doom of the prince of this world, the devil. It sealed his doom. And the point is that if already judgment's pronounced on him, all those that follow him will share the same judgment. Right? That's what it means. And so, this passage is telling us that the Holy Spirit is in the business of doing some plowing, convicting the world. In fact, his job is to bring everybody to conviction. And there is going to come a day when the Bible says that all the world will be guilty before God. And it says this, and every mouth will be stopped. I love that verse, Romans 3:19. You know what it's telling us? It's a courtroom drama. And you know, in the court, there's sometimes a judge might be pronouncing a judgment, and then somebody would say, "Oh, but Your Honor, what about these circumstances? You know, the poor guy was brought up in a bad neighborhood and all this." And the idea is this: every mouth will be silence in the court. Every mouth will be stopped. Every excuse, silence. And all the world will be found guilty before God. Judgment has already been pronounced because the prince of this world is judged. And what I'm saying to you is this: that if you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never said, "Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner You died to save. I need to be saved now," I want to tell you, you need to do that right now. Because the Bible tells me that you're already lost if you haven't accepted Christ. You need a Savior. You need a Savior now. And so I want to encourage you, because you're, if not, see, judgment is certain. Let me tell you, there's two places in this scheme of God where sin is dealt with. One is a place called Calvary, where God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, and He was punished as our substitute. So you can either get your sin dealt with there. The alternative is a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, where you can pay for your sin yourself. That's the option. What would you like? I want to tell you, I am so glad that my sin has already been dealt with on Calvary's cross. On the 16th of June, 1981, I saw that I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. And I trusted Him. And that day, my sin, as wicked as it was dealt with at Calvary. And today, your sin could be dealt with right where you sit if you come to that same Savior. And I don't know how bad you've been. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is this: one thing that the Bible says, that whoever comes to Christ, He will not cast them out. He'll receive you if you come. If not, then you can pay yourself. I wouldn't advise that. Imagine all eternity paying the penalty of sin against an eternal God. All eternity in a place where you'll remember. You'll have the faculty of memory. And you'll be able to remember even the message you heard this morning, and that you could have been saved, that God did love you, that Christ did die for you, but you wouldn't come. You wouldn't allow that seed to come in and that miracle of new life to shoot forth from your life. You wouldn't do that. And you'll remember it throughout all eternity. You didn't have to be where you are. You know, the new birth is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a new beginning. It's a new life. It's you can't, in yourself, you can't live the Christian life. But when you come, just the way the Bible says, and you're born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever, new life takes root in your life. And it's a wonderful life. Amen. You need a Savior. He's a lovely Savior. I want to encourage you. Now, where we live, it's an interesting place. And there's a place not far from us called Branson, Missouri. And a lot of people go to Branson. They like, for some strange reason, unknown to me, they like country music. And Branson is a place where you can hear that stuff. And but there's also lots of other attractions in Branson. And one of my favorite attractions, perhaps my only favorite attraction in Branson, is a museum of the Titanic. I love that museum. When you go to that museum, you get a ticket, but it's just not an ordinary ticket. It's actually a replica of a ticket to the original voyage of the Titanic. And on it is the name of a passenger. And they want you to enter in to the identity of that person and pretend that you were on that ship that night. So here you are, you've got your ticket and you've got your name, and it tells you what class you were. Maybe you were first class, maybe second, maybe third. And as you go around the exhibits, pay attention of what your digs would have been like. What would your berth have been like? What would your stateroom have been like? What was it going to be like? And so you kind of get into this and you're really enjoying it, thinking, oh boy, that would have been something. Really posh, you know, really nice. And then eventually, you've gone through all these displays. You come into this room, and in the room there's this big bowl of water. And they ask you, and they say, you may think you're a tough guy, but we want you to roll your sleeve up, and we'd like you to put your hand in this water. It's the temperature of the Atlantic that night. And so you put your hand in there, and you think you're a pretty tough guy. But I want to tell you, pretty soon your whole arm begins to throb. It is so cold. And you're thinking, I'm going to try and keep it there, I'm going to try, but you can't. Eventually, you just got to pull it out. When that ship went down, you were going to die of hypothermia. You would freeze to death and then drowned. That's how cold it was. And then you go into a final room. And on the room, there's a list of names on the wall. And they say, we'd like you to find your ticket name. So say it's John Smith. I go and look for John Smith. And there I am. And next to my name is going to say one of two things. Saved or lost. See, there were different classes that went on that journey. But at the end of the journey, there were only two classes, the saved or the lost. Every person in this room, we're on a journey. We don't know when the journey is going to end. By the way, the people on the Titanic had no expectation their journey was going to end that night, did they? We don't know when we'll take our last breath. None of us know that. But I'll tell you something, at the end of your journey, it's going to say one of two things, saved or lost. What's going to determine whether it's a saved or a lost? It's what you did with Jesus Christ. That's what's going to determine it. Now, one other quick story about this. There's a man on that ship. His name was John Harper. He was an Irish evangelist. He was on his way to preach at Moody's Church in Chicago. And when the ship hit an iceberg, he was leading a man to Christ on the deck. And the man received Christ when it hit the iceberg. John Harper's ticket allowed him a place on a lifeboat and a life vest. But he knew there were a lot of other people on that ship who didn't have a ticket that would provide a life vest and a life vest. Place on the lifeboat. And so what he did was he gave his ticket to somebody else, and he said, the ship is going down, but I'm going up. And he gave away his ticket to the lifeboat. He was in the water holding onto a plank, and he would swim up to people and say this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And one man, while he was there in the water, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the last person John Harper ever led to the Lord, because John Harper froze to death and went down. But he went up. But the person who he led to Christ was rescued. And that's how we know the story of the last convert of John Harper the evangelist. The journey is coming to an end. Are you going up or are you going down? Heaven or hell, what is it going to be? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you've never done it, this morning would be a great morning to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. I receive him now. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Let's pray. Father, if there's one here that's never ever trusted in Christ, the only Savior of sinners, that this would be the morning when they would acknowledge their sin, that they would acknowledge that they had a hard heart, but you have softened that heart through showing them the rightness of Christ and the wrongness of their rejection of him, and that they might say, Lord, I want to be saved. We'll give you the glory. They'll never regret it throughout all eternity. They'll never be sorry that they were sorry about their sin and trusted the Savior. For those of us that have, we give thee thanks for that glorious day when we pass from death to life. And Lord, encourage us as we go our separate ways with the truth of the Word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.